Let's pray right now. Father, would you fulfill that in our hearts, in our lives, individually and corporately? May we be open to all that you want to say. May we be responsive to all that you desire to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how are you doing with this isolation, this quarantine? Are you finding it is difficult having kids there underfoot, having spouse there, others there? Maybe you're understanding what Irma Bombeck said years ago. She understands why some wild animals eat their young. I hope it's not that bad for you. Here's my question. Who did you sin against this week? And it may be someone right there in your family. It may be somebody who you bumped into at the grocery store, literally bumped into. Who did you sin against? Who sinned against you? Who did you hurt? Who hurt you? And even more important, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, this or 13. This is verse 18. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. That is a huge challenge to us. It's also a bit of a comfort because he is implying we may not be able to live at peace with everyone, but we should make that our goal. We should pull out all the stops and see if we can't make that happen. And that's what we're looking at this morning in the last part of Genesis. I want to do something today that I don't think ever done before. I want to work our way through five chapters. Well, not quite five chapters, 4.5 chapters of Scripture. And some of you are thinking right now, I'll believe it when I see it. Well, buckle your seatbelt, hang on. You know, I figured out it probably gives me about 8 minutes a chapter, and we're gonna see how far we can get today. There are three things I want you to remember, and I'm gonna give them to you right up front: confession, not guilt; forgiveness, not vengeance; and Christ, not me. Confession, not guilt; forgiveness, not vengeance; and Christ, not me. So we're going to get going, and I'm starting in chapter 46. And here is the chapter 46. There we go, Genesis chapter 46. And
they crashed again.
We crashed.
We can't. We're not even able to record you right now.
I'm recording.
Just the audio.
Yeah. Welcome back. A few technical difficulties, but I'm inviting you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the end of Genesis. Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And I'm picking up at Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. Up to this point, Joseph's brothers, they sinned against him. They sold him as a slave. All sorts of problematic issues going on there. He went to Egypt. His dad thought he was dead. His brothers thought they were rid of him. And suddenly there's a famine. They go down to Egypt, and Joseph is number two empowered in the entire country. He recognizes them, and he's figuring out, can I trust them now or not? He reveals himself to them. There is a reunion. They've changed. They've matured. And they go back and tell their father Jacob, Joseph is yet alive. And that's kind of where we end up in chapter 46. Here's the point of chapter 46. Jacob and his family head to Egypt. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses there from chapter 46. As they neared their destination, Jacob sent Judah ahead to meet Joseph and get directions to the region of Goshen. When they finally arrived there, Joseph prepared his chariot, traveled to Goshen to meet his father Jacob. When Joseph arrived, he embraced his father and wept, holding him for a long time. Finally, Jacob said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I've seen your face again and know you are still alive." Well, that takes us to chapter 47. Jacob and his family settle in Goshen, and Joseph distributes the food. And I'm not going to read all of that. I'd encourage you, read that. We find that this famine, it goes on for 7 years. People do not have food, and they sell their cattle. They ultimately become slaves of Pharaoh just so that they can have food and live. And that takes us to chapter 48. Jacob blesses and adopts Manasseh and Ephraim. These are two sons of Joseph. And this happened back then when a grandfather would adopt his grandchildren. And that's what is going on here. We come to chapter 49, and Jacob blesses his 12 sons, and then he dies at a ripe old age. In fact, I'm going to read just a little bit from chapter 49, verse 29. Jacob instructed them, "Soon I will die and join my ancestors. Bury me with my father and grandfather in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite." This is the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan that Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite as a permanent burial site. There Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried. And there I buried Leah. We blip through this and we don't recognize the significance of this. Jacob loved, who was it, Rachel or Leah? It was Rachel. And Leah was kind of a consolation prize. Leah got slipped in on his wedding night. He woke up, was surprised the next day. What in the world happened? Well, so you know the story. He was married to Leah. He worked 7 more years, got Rebecca. But Rebecca was really the one he loved. Well, Leah had died giving birth to Benjamin along the way, but he said, "No, don't bury me with," no, Rachel died along the way. And he said, "Don't bury me with Rachel, bury me with Leah, with my father Isaac, with my grandfather Abraham," because he wanted to be buried in Canaan, in the promised land. And that's what happened. "There I buried Leah. It's the plot of land and the cave that my grandfather Abraham bought from the Hittites." Verse 33, "When Jacob had finished this charge to his son, he drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and joined his ancestors in death." And that brings us to chapter 50. And here's the synopsis there. Jacob is buried in Canaan. Joseph reaffirms his forgiveness to his brothers, and then Joseph dies. And I'm going to read through a few verses here. Genesis chapter 50. Here is verse 1. "Then Joseph hugged his father's face." Jacob had just died, and the picture is of him leaning over and grabbing him, hugged his father's face. He wept over him and kissed him. Joseph instructed the physicians in his service to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. They took 40 days, for that is the full time needed for embalming. The Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Joseph is about 56 when his father Jacob dies. Now, when a Pharaoh died, they mourned 72 days for the Pharaoh. Here we read they mourned 70 days for Jacob. You know, basically, they are giving him a king's burial. Verse 4, "When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's royal court, 'If I have found favor in your sight, please say to Pharaoh, my father made me swear an oath. He said, I'm about to die. Bury me in my tomb that I dug for myself there in the land of Canaan. Now let me go and bury my father, then I will return. So Pharaoh said, go and bury your father, just as he made you swear to do. Verse 7, so Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials went with him, the senior courtiers of his household, all the senior officials of the land of Egypt, all Joseph's household, his brothers, his father's household. But they left their little children and flocks and herds in the land of Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him, so it was a very large entourage. You read verses 7 and 8 and think about all of these people who journeyed from Egypt all the way up to Canaan. You've got Joseph, you've got the servants of Pharaoh, number 3, the elders of his household, number 4, elders of the land of Egypt, number 5, the household of Joseph, number 6, Joseph's brothers, number 7, Jacob's household, and then number 8, a military escort. There were probably hundreds of people that left Egypt and journeyed up to Canaan. This was a farewell for a king. And you know, Jacob had changed. Jacob had grown. He had matured. Jacob was the one who was responsible for the fractures, the dysfunction in the household. And as we come to the close of his life, the elder Jacob put to shame the younger Jacob. He grew. He matured. He was not the man when he died that he was years before. And so here's this exalted king who is being escorted to his burial. Verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad on the other side of the Jordan, they mourned there with very great and bitter sorrow. There Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived in the land saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a very sad occasion for the Egyptians. That is why its name is called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Verse 12, so the sons of Jacob did for him just as he has instructed them. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre. This is the field Abraham purchased as a burial plot from Ephron the Hittite. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt along with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to bury his father. And that brings us to verse 15. And the first thing that I said, I want you to remember, the first thing I want us to see, confession, not guilt. Confession, not guilt. Joseph's guilty brothers fabricate a plan to defuse any animosity Joseph may have. Here's what's going on. Jacob has just died, and they view Jacob as the buffer between them and Joseph. Joseph, the one that they'd betrayed, they'd sold, they'd brought more grief into his life than any of us will ever know. But as long as Jacob was alive, Jacob was the intermediary, and Jacob was the one who kept Joseph from clenching his fist and sending them to jail, punishing them. Had Joseph given his brothers any reason to doubt his love, to doubt his sincerity? It had been 17 years now from when Joseph and the brothers moved to Egypt to the point, or Jacob and the brothers, to the point where Jacob died. 17 years. And there's nothing, there's no indication during all that time that Joseph had done anything at all to give the brothers any idea that he was anything but kind and generous, loving. No evidence that he's holding a grudge. No evidence that he's just waiting until dad dies and then he's going to wreak havoc. He's going to get his vengeance on them. But they've been carrying a burden of guilt. They've been carrying that burden since the day they sold Joseph into slavery. 30 some years. This burden of a guilty conscience. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian writer once said, quote, "The antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in two ways, by changing your life or by changing your conscience." Some of you listening today, you may well be wrestling with a guilty conscience. You may have been wrestling for years with that, just like Joseph's brothers, and you're looking for what you can do to make it go away. And maybe you've tried all sorts of things. Drinking, partying, vacation trips, on and on. But you know what? It comes back. It comes back. Maybe you've joined civic organizations. Maybe you've even gone to church and gone through some of the classes, and you're thinking, okay, what I'm going to do, I'm going to work on making up what I did to my wife, what I did to my ex-wife, what I did to my kids. I'm going to make up for that by doing good things over here on the other side of the ledger. But you never know if you've done enough. And so that guilty conscience, it's just always there underneath the surface. What do you do? What do you do with a guilty conscience? The first thing you do is you go to God, the one who made that conscience, who placed it in your soul, and you acknowledge, Father, what I did way back there was wrong. It was wrong. No excuses, no rationalizations. It was wrong, and I was wrong to have done it. I've quoted again and again 1 John 1:9 because it is so appropriate to where we all live. Because there's not a day goes by that in word or deed or thought or action, we don't fall short of God's standard. We sin. We sin. And that guilt just builds and builds. But God has provided a way we can deal with it. When we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And John uses the same Greek term there. We confess our sins, God forgives our sins. And the implication of the text is we confess them one by one by one by one. And as we confess them, God forgives them. I think God wants us to go back and not just do a huge group confession. God, forgive me for anything I might have done this last 6 months. Amen. And you think, okay, I'm good for another 6 months. No, that's not what John is saying there. It's not what the Holy Spirit wrote there. I think he wants us one by one to think about those sins, acknowledge my responsibility, recognize my guilt, and then confess them. So that's the first thing. If there's someone that you've hurt this last week, this last month, this last year, this last decade, and you've wondered, what do I do about that? How do I make that right? The first place you go is to your Father in heaven. Now, it may be that you don't have a Father in heaven. It may be that you are not a child of God. And you know, I'd encourage you, go to him in repentance. Go to him in faith. Tell him, Father, I recognize I'm a sinner and I can't. By doing good, I could never earn a place in heaven. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came and he took your punishment when he went to the cross. He paid entirely for all the sins you've ever committed or ever will commit. And so you put your faith in Jesus instead of in yourself. You trust Jesus. That is what John 3:16 says. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. If you've never done that, put your trust in Jesus. Put it solely in Jesus. Put it in Jesus today. He wants to forgive you for all that you've done. Take away your guilt. And you can stand before him today, cleansed, spotless. For those who are believers in Jesus Christ, we need to come back to the cross again and again because we sin again and again. So you go, first of all, to God and acknowledge what you have done. But then you go to the person you hurt, the person you sinned against, and you acknowledge to them what you did. And you don't use any of the politicians' apologies. Well, if I did anything that happened to hurt anyone, it was sure unintentional. And boy, I can't believe you're so small that you got hurt. No, they don't quite say it that way, but you've heard the same things I've heard. Mistakes were made. And you think, okay, well, who's responsible for that? Certainly not the one saying it. Or if anyone took any offense at what was said, what I did, it was never intended. Those are not acknowledgments of guilt at all. Confession means that I accept the responsibility, I accept the blame. You may say, well, it was so long ago, I'm sure they've forgotten all about it. That's not the point. The point is, you haven't forgotten about it. It is still there in your heart. From time to time, it rises to the surface and you shove it back down again and again and again. You may say, well, it was so small. It was such a little thing. Why bother? But you know, if it was such a little thing, why is it still bothering you? You may say, I don't want to go back and dig up bad memories. But you know what? It's poisoning your soul to this day. You may say, I don't know how to contact the other person. Well, that could be a problem. But you know, we have the wonder of the internet, the wonder of Facebook today. You say, I've looked. I don't know where they're at. I want to tell you something that I did years ago. I was involved with a group of men that made a decision that was very unpopular with a large group of people. And there was a large group of people who, they walked out the door. They walked out the door, and I knew that many of them were upset at me. And I made a commitment. I said, Lord, if you bring any of those people across my path, I will go to them and say to them, if I have offended you, if I have hurt you, I'd love to sit down and hear what I have done from you and be able to ask your forgiveness. And you know what? Over the first 2 or 3 years after that, it surprised me how many people I ran into at a basketball game. Here's someone sitting up in the stands who waves at me. And I think, I need to get together with that person. I went to a meeting with other pastors and Christian leaders, and I'm sitting at a table on the platform and talking to the person on my right. And as things get started, I turn to the person on my left, and here's another person. I thought, oh boy, Lord, not again. But he reminded me, you made that commitment. I walked into a big box store here in the valley, and as I'm walking inside, here's another couple that I figured I had offended. And we went up and chatted amiably, and I thought, oh, they seem to be okay. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you made that commitment. And I said, if I offended you, if I hurt you, can I come over? Can we talk about it? And they said, well, in fact, you did hurt us, and that would be a good thing to do. That happened and happened and happened. And God has ways of bringing those people. God is more concerned about this than you and I are. He wants to get that poison out of your soul, and he wants to do the work of reconciliation between brothers and sisters in his family. You may say, well, the person I offended died. There's nothing more I can do. And you know, that's true. So you go to the Lord and you confess it to him. I want to encourage you, if the Holy Spirit is bringing someone to mind right now, someone that you offended this last week, someone that you hurt a month ago, 6 months ago, a year ago, would you be willing to make a commitment, Father? By your grace, I want to do what I can to make this right. It's what I read earlier in Romans chapter 13, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And if you have not done all you can do yet, you need to take that next step. Let me pray. Would you join me? Father, there are some today, and your Holy Spirit is putting his finger on an issue, on an offense, on a hurt. And there's a name there. There's a face there. It may be a relative, and it may go back years and years. It may be something fresh, something that happened just this last week. But Father, may those who are thinking of someone right now, may you pour out the grace, the willingness, the power, the desire to go back and to ask that question. Did I hurt you? Did I offend you? I want to make it right. Will you forgive me for what I said? Father, grant them the grace. Grant them the opportunity. And may we as your people live at peace with each other. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, we trained our kids as they were growing up, that it's not enough simply to say, I'm sorry. If I hurt you, I'm sorry. There's little heart behind that. And that's what so often happens. We train them to say, no, I need to apologize. I need to ask your forgiveness for what I did, and then name what they did. That is how I think we restore relationships biblically. I want to ask your forgiveness for fill in the blank. Well, that was the situation with Joseph's brothers. There was this load of guilt that had never been addressed. So verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge and wants to repay us in full for the harm we did to him?" The fact that this was still an open question in their minds betrayed. They'd never dealt with this. They had never, even over the years that they were there in Egypt, 17 years living there, this was always a nagging concern in the back of their minds. So verse 16, they sent word to Joseph saying, this is interesting, they didn't go to Joseph, they sent a messenger to Joseph. They sent word indirectly to Joseph saying, "Your father gave these instructions before he died. Tell Joseph this, please forgive the sin of your brothers and the wrong they did when they treated you so badly. Now, please forgive the sin of the servants of the God of your father." When this message was reported to him, Joseph wept. He wept. There are two options here, two interpretive options. It could be that Jacob actually did say this, and Joseph wept because the past pain that the brothers had brought on the whole family, wept because of that. He wept because ultimately Jacob, one of the last things he did was heal this breach. I don't think that's the best way of viewing what's going on here. I don't think Jacob actually said these words. I think the brothers made them up. If Jacob had said this, I think we would have had some intimation of that earlier on. I think the brothers made this up because they did not really trust Joseph. They didn't really trust that for 17 years he was being kind and gracious and loving. I think they viewed Joseph through the same lens that they viewed the whole world. And they didn't trust each other. They didn't trust other people. They were convinced that Joseph was just biding his time until dear old Jacob died. And if they had been in Joseph's place, they knew what they would have done. Finally, I can lower the boom on these no good guys who did me dirt. And so they assume Joseph is just like them. Joseph is going to do what they would have done. He's going to get back at them for all they did to him. And I think he weeps because even after 17 years, these brothers of his are still locked in this mindset. They can't get out of it. Distrust, doubt, suspicion. And they didn't really believe that Joseph could have forgiven them. By the way, just a bit of an aside, there's a dynamic similar to this that often happens to those who are children of God, believers in Jesus Christ. You put your faith in Christ, you've come to Him, He's cleansed you of your sin, but you still sin. And you have doubts, you have questions. Boy, I've gone to Him so frequently about this sin, my anger, over and over and over, my words that are sharp and cruel and biting, my lack of trust, my lust, on and on, the list goes. And we get to the point where we think, God can't really forgive me again for that. I don't think He really forgave me the last time. Other people, maybe, but God, no, not at all. Now, some of you, you're not troubled by questions like this. Others of you, you are troubled. I can't really be a child of God. Maybe I was once, but He kicked me out of His family. I don't know. I just don't feel like I'm really part of God's family right now. There are times when we need to grab our emotions by the nape of the neck and drag them kicking and screaming to the truth. There are times that we must allow what we know to trump how we feel. And I think this is one of those times. We have to allow what God has said and what we have read and what we know to take precedence. Here's what we read in 1 John 3:20. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What is John saying? Here's the reality of the situation. We allow the truth of what God has said. We allow what we know about Him, His promises, to be more significant than the concerns, the worries, the doubts, the misgivings which frequently rise up in our hearts. The antidote to this kind of doubt and self-condemnation is a firm grasp on the Word, a firm grasp of the truth. This is what God said, this is what I am going to believe, and this is where I will stand. A guilty conscience. You may have lived for years with one. You can deal with it. You can deal with it today. You can put your head on your pillow tonight, and it'll be gone. You will know, based on the truth of God's Word, your heart is cleansed. I'm going to encourage you, do that. But let's look at the other side. Guilty conscience, you've hurt people. What if you've been hurt? What if you've been hurt? The other side of this, the other side of the coin is it can become a bitter unforgiveness. Instead of being the one who sinned, you're the one sinned against. And that's what we read here in verse 18. There we are. Verse 18. Then the brothers also came and threw themselves down before him, before Joseph, and they said, "Here we are. We are your slaves." But Joseph answered them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" The first phrase I want you to remember is confession, not guilt. The second phrase I want you to remember is this: forgiveness, not vengeance. God is the ultimate judge of men. Here's the lesson. We can leave it up to God to right the wrongs done to us and or change the people who hurt us. Trying to exact revenge poisons your life. Years ago, there was a strike of air traffic controllers. Some of you are too young to remember that. This was when Reagan was president. And a author, Terry Paulson, he was in the airport. He was waiting to check his luggage in. And he watched an irate business executive dressed in a suit and coat belittle the baggage handler and just mercilessly lied into him because things weren't moving along along as quickly as he thought they should. When Terry Paulson got up to check his bags in, he tried to be empathetic toward that baggage handler who was there. And the baggage handler replied, don't worry about it. I already got even. And Paulson said, you did? What do you mean? And the baggage handler said, well, he's going to Chicago. His bags are going to Japan. Now, we laugh at that, but that was not for a moment how Joseph dealt with what his brothers had done. He did not believe that vengeance was his prerogative. He'd learned to leave that in God's hands. Joseph was quite clear, God and God alone is capable of bringing vengeance when and if he chooses, and to the right degree. We are so, as humans, we are so fallible, so wrong on this. You know, the Old Testament says an eye for an eye, but if it were up to us, it'd be two eyes for one eye, a tooth for a tooth. Yeah, he knocked out one of my teeth, I'm gonna knock out his whole lower jaw. Joseph didn't ignore, he didn't minimize, he didn't trivialize the offense. He was very straightforward. You intended to harm me. He didn't back off like we often do and be superficial. He didn't nurse a grudge. He spoke openly. Sometimes we think, well, you know, I don't want to go back and go through all that muck again. Joseph didn't say, oh, you know, the pit, it really wasn't that bad, you know? In fact, I kind of like pits after what I've been through. Jail, oh yeah. The beatings, no, not that big a deal. He did not minimize it in the least. We find again and again and again and again in Scripture, God saying, it is not up to us as human beings to exact revenge. Let me read you just a few of these verses. Romans 12:19. Don't avenge yourselves, dear friends, but give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We see it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. See that no one pays back evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue good. What is good? Here's what Peter says, 1 Peter 4:19. Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and do good. And one other verse, Hebrews 10, verse 30. We know the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. We're going to see next week that Joseph, he was clear, retaliation had no place when God brought good out of what was evil. And we're gonna look at that next week. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. It is one of the theological pinnacles in all of Scripture. God brought good out of the evil. It's not to say it wasn't evil, it was evil, but God brought good out of the evil that they had inflicted on him. Their lives were preserved. The Egyptian lives were preserved. In fact, many countries surrounding the Mediterranean, people lived instead of starving to death. And ultimately, God brought Jesus Christ because Judah was preserved by what Joseph did. If I don't believe that God can bring good out of that evil, and I don't know what evil was done to you this last week. I don't know what evil was done to you this last month. I don't know what evil that high school teacher inflicted on you, and you have clenched your fist tightly around it for years. I don't know the evil that boss inflicted on you when he started a rumor and ultimately let you go. I don't know the evil that your mother or father, that your siblings, I don't know any of that, but God in heaven does. And if I don't believe that God knows the evil and God is able to deal with them in his time and in his way, I'm gonna go around thinking, I've got to get back at them. They can't get away with this. They shouldn't get away with this. And so I'm going to be the servant of the Lord who thinks, oh, I'm gonna take my vengeance on them. I'm going to get drawn into that endless cycle of eye for eye and tooth for tooth. What kept Joseph solid and steady all those years was the understanding that God, in a way I don't understand yet, is able to work this out. Even this, he's able to work it out for good. And one day, here his brothers standing here, and he sees them, and the curtain goes up a little bit, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. Joseph trusted God. He had this unshakable belief that God was bigger than this, mightier, more knowing than this, more omniscient, omnipotent, and God could work even in and through this grievous sin, this horrible evil, even in and through this to bring about something good in my life and in the lives of others. Here's the question. Do you believe that? Do you and I believe that God is that great, that God is that good? You may be thinking, after what she said, she doesn't deserve to be forgiven. And you know, if forgiveness was a matter of deserving, really, none of us deserve to be forgiven. You may be thinking, it hurt for a little while, but I'm getting over it. But you know, if it has damaged the relationship, if there's a breach where there once was friendship and trust, if you've pulled away, you need to go back. You need to deal with that. You may be thinking, oh, if I forgive him and let him off the hook, he won't learn the lesson he needs to learn. And you know, if you forgive him, you let him off your hook, but you don't let him off God's hook. And God has ways of working and dealing with people. God is a better teacher than you could ever be. And so you say, God, I'm going to wash my hands of any revenge. I won't do it. I'm going to leave it to you. I'm going to put it in your hands. And I'm going to trust that you know better, far better than I do, what needs to happen here. And you will do whatever is right. We need to remind ourselves every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive those who sin against us. And in essence, we're saying, God, if I don't forgive them, you shouldn't forgive me either. If you've not read that recently, go back and read Matthew chapter 6. Turn to Matthew chapter 18 this afternoon and read the parable there of the unforgiving servant who owed so much, millions, millions of dollars, more than he could ever pay off in a lifetime. And he went in before his master who forgave him everything. And then he went out and grabbed a friend and another fellow servant by the coat and said, pay me the $400 you owe me right now. And he said, hey, be patient and I'll pay it all. And the first servant said, no, I want it now or you are going to jail. And he threw him into jail. And Jesus said, how dare you do that in view of all that God has forgiven us? How can we not forgive others the paltry things that they have done to us? Today there's some who need to ask forgiveness rather than ignore the hurt that they have caused. There are others who need to forgive rather than seek revenge. And all of us need to acknowledge these things are too hard. These things are too hard. Confession, not guilt. Forgiveness, not vengeance. And I want to add one more thing. Christ, not me. Christ, not me. Because I can't do this. I can't do this. If it's up to me, no, I'm going to choose not to. Not to go back and heal the relationship. Not to forgive. I'm going to hang on to my vengeance It's more soul satisfying, I think, to grasp tightly to that hurt and imagine ways I can get back. That's how we are, left to ourselves. But that's not how we are in Jesus Christ. And so we run to the cross, and on bended knee, we cry out and we say, Lord, I can't do this. I can't let go of the hurt. You're going to have to enable me to do that. Or we run to the cross and we say, Father, I'm a proud man. I don't think I can go back and ask forgiveness. How can I do that? Confession, not guilt. Forgiveness, not vengeance. And Christ, not me. If you're struggling with this today, and I imagine there are many who are, but I'd love to talk to you. Shoot me an email. Give me a call. We have others who would be willing to walk with you through these difficult passages of life. We have a number of Stephen ministers here in this fellowship. They are trained. They are confidential. And if you are struggling with forgiving, if you are struggling with hurt, if you're struggling with vengeance, give the church office a call. They could put you in trust with a Stephen minister who would love to walk with you through these issues of life. Let's pray together. And again, I want to invite you to join me in prayer. If you have been hurt and you're hanging on to those vengeful thoughts, if you have been hurt and you don't think you can forgive, would you cry out to God right now, this moment? Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him know, this is bigger than me. This is too much. I don't think I can do this. Father, we thank you that you hear these silent prayers. You know our hearts. You are bigger than all of this. And Father, you can bring good out of all of this. We have no idea how. There is so much hurt. There's been so much water underneath the bridge. The relationship has been damaged for so long. But you're God. You're God. These things that are impossible to us are not impossible to you. And so we come to you and we lay all of this out. And we say, Father, do what only you can do. Today, we want confession rather than guilt. Give grace to those who need to go and confess. Father, today we want forgiveness, not vengeance. Give grace to those who need to forgive, and for all of us. Father, may we draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we draw on him in ways like never before. As we walk through these difficulties, may we turn to him. May we abide in him more deeply. And may we find your grace is sufficient. We thank you that you are a faithful God, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.